Okay, it is January the 24th, and we are looking at lesson 129 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The last thing I put was uploaded on the church's website, of course, 128 finished up a two-part lesson, I believe, on divorce and remarriage and adultery and all that kind of thing. If you're in that group that's been going back and listening to those are there. Remind you of that. One little thing I'll add, for those of you who are doing that, that would have been lesson 128, of course, the last lesson that was uploaded. It ended the session there on divorce and so forth. And if you did go in and listen to that, it sounded like I just stopped, okay? There wasn't an end to that. But a little technical issue came up. My phone rang, and for some reason, even though I had it turned down, it affected everything I was doing, the taping. And I couldn't go back and restart it. And that was like 42 minutes into the training session. So I had it all done, except I was going to finish up by taking the listeners to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. So if you're one of those who says, he just quit, that's odd, well, you can go back and read Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. And that was the ending for that lesson, okay, as we go back. Of course, that talks about husbands love your wives, Christ loved the church, so on and so forth. So I just wanted to say that. There's a little piece of my brain that felt like that was a open-ended thing. So if you're in that boat, then know that. That's how that lesson actually ends. So we're through with 128, and we look this morning to this particular lesson. We're still in chapter 19. We'll be looking at just three verses today, 13 through 15. 13 through 15. Now, I'm assuming that if you haven't gone back and listened to the lessons up to date, that maybe perhaps you've at least gone through and read the scriptures, and you're familiar at least with what Jesus has been talking about and the way this flow has gone, particularly really beginning all the way back to the 16th chapter, but up through up to where we are right now in chapter 19. We've already seen how Jesus addresses the childlikeness of the believer. If you've been looking at that, particularly in back in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, where he uses the example of a child. We'll talk about that more in a minute, because that's what our lesson's going to focus on today. Jesus welcoming children and using children basically for an object lesson here, even though he does indicate how he receives children. But they're also there and been brought forth as an object lesson. And this is important. This is a very important scripture which should get our attention because of the impact of it. So we'll look at that specifically. But now in the verses that follow, the verses that we're looking at today in chapter 19, 13, 14, and 15, he's going to continue with this theme. He goes back and picks it up. And you might say, well, you know, this comes on the end of him talking about, as I said, divorce and remarriage and adultery, or more specifically, the family and so forth, and how important the family is, and talking about these pillars within the family, marriage itself, and faithfulness in that marriage. And now he moves and just kind of, to me, it seems like he goes back and he uses these children for two reasons: to talk about how he accepts them as children. Okay, they are part of the kingdom of heaven, he says. We'll look at that more explicitly. And then the way that they come, the manner in which they come, or the manner in which they exist as children, says volumes about how we as adults, or maybe more specifically, people who have, reached that age of accountability, how we're supposed to come. He makes a parallel there, okay? So we're gonna look at that. And that's what really should grab our attention when we look at this. Well, any parent or any grandparent who understands these few verses right here, you know, you're gonna hold them dear because they provide for us a sure and sufficient level of comfort when we see how the Lord cares for children. They are in His care. And I'm sad to say that in my work as a law enforcement officer and some of the horrible things that I've had to handle as a law enforcement officer, I can't think of anything more comforting than to know that children, small children, all children are in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that specifically. Well, let me just read these three verses to get us going here, and we'll go back and look at verse 13 to begin with. In verse 13, he says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." So we turn our attention first off to verse 13. Some children, it says, came. Now the word that's used here, and if you'll overlook my pronunciation, I'll call it paidia, okay? P-A-I-D-I-A. And it's talking specifically about infant children, very, very small children, perhaps up to the age of a toddler, okay? If you go to Luke chapter 18, verse 15, Luke says this about this same event. He says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began to rebuke them." Now, you remember Jesus has been teaching. He's just finished this heavy teaching about divorce and so forth. There's no indication that there's some big gap of time here. It's not. That's not what's indicated. He's moving right from one thing to another. The scriptures specifically in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, Luke 8, 15, they convey, the words that she used there I discovered, they convey a continuous process here when it's talking about the parents bringing the kids. And it gives an indication, perhaps, that this is some sort of event, okay? Now, it may be that maybe a couple of parents here or there started coming with their kids, and then other parents started seeing what was going on, and now, you know, here they come. But it might have been something more than that. It might have been a specific time, you know, on the Jewish calendar year when this would have been done. And I've actually got this later in my notes, but I'll mention it here. It's understood that in that day, on the last day, on the Day of Atonement, on the evening of the last, on the Day of Atonement, it was customary for parents to bring their children for this blessing. So this is something that was normal in their culture. This is what they would have done. And that could have been the situation or what they were looking for, or it just could have been by way of opportunity. They see Jesus here. They've heard this information that he's already given, which focused on the family and on marriage and so forth. And now maybe perhaps, and you can see it happening, their minds go to their children and the raising of their children. And here they come, and they want their children to be blessed. They want him as a rabbi to put his hands on them and to bless them. And no doubt the parents had learned by knowing of Jesus, and many of them I'm sure of seeing him in the past, they knew of his love for children. There's no reason for us to believe, and it wouldn't be right to think this is the second time he's ever been around kids. Not at all. In fact, there's more information to believe that they flocked to him. And we know the nature of kids. When you're genuine, what? Around kids, right? With your facial expressions and with your tone of voice, and you know, they receive that. They understand that, and we know that, don't we? We know that as parents and as grandparents, we know that. It's built into them. So I can picture Jesus sitting there. I can picture him sitting there and kids running up to him. I can picture them sitting on his lap. I can picture them wanting to be close to him because they experience this love, this compassion. Every look, every glance, every word, every tone, everything was perfect for that child. It really was. And we know that much of what Jesus had done and would continue to do focused on his love for children, in that they were involved in so many of his miracles. In Matthew Matthew 17:18, you recall Jesus healed the boy with the demon that the disciples couldn't cure. Do you remember that? In John 4:50, you got the nobleman's son who was at death's door. Jesus healed him. Matthew 18:2-4, it says that he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as I said, that's the verse that should get our attention. He went on and said there, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child," he's got a child there, "he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And he talks here and he uses a key word here, I think, when you talk about children and something that characterized children, something, a character trait, if you will, that has to be present regarding what this verse says, that if we're going to come, we've got to come as children. Well, obviously that begs the question, well what? What kind of characteristics are you looking for, right? Well, I think humility is going to be on the top of that list. Because we have nothing to bring for our own salvation. We have nothing to bring. And a child, by way of example, certainly has nothing to bring. The word that's used here back in this verse from chapter 18, the word humble means to make low or to take down low. And this is a self-evaluation. This is an evaluation where obviously you're familiar with the process. Every born-again person knows this process. And we often refer back to the prodigal. He got to the end of himself, remember, when he came to the end of himself. It's this same experience. Thinking low of yourself, knowing your true need before holy and righteous God. Matthew 23 later in our study, 23:11-12 talks about he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, but he who exalts himself, what? He will be humbled. Once again, he'll pick up this issue of humility in chapter 23. So humility is important. It's a very important characteristic that emerges out of this example where he's using a child or children. And we think of a number of other things that children typify. What do we know about their psyche, their character? What do we see in children? Why else, I could say, would a child be put forth as an example for someone who's coming to Christ? What was that? Yeah, open, willing to listen. You don't necessarily find them argumentative. Now, the older they get, that kind of kicks in, all right? I've seen that. Totally kind of kicks in. Well, that's the next word that I have, dependent. They're totally dependent. In other words, they know their need. They know what they need. And once again, don't lose sight of the fact Christ is using this example. Look, this is the way we are to come, he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that not a tension getter? So we look at this a little more specifically. They're submissive. They're unpretentious. Now I've got a 5-year-old granddaughter. You knew I'd go there. I've got a 5-year-old granddaughter. She's pretentious. She's precocious, okay? She's full of personality. She likes to talk. If she's listening to adults talk, she really know what they're talking about. Then she'll just start making up stuff that's similar and using similar words, okay? No hypocrisy, though. So if the first word is humility and then dependence, I think the last word might be trust. Just simple trust. I trust you. And we know that. We know that can be a detriment, don't we? Hey, little girl, you want some ice cream? Come over here. Well, we have to teach them not to trust that, don't we? We have to teach them that. But that's what's innate for them, to trust. And it's beautiful when we see that, when we see that in its innocence. Well, these parents were seeking this blessing for their children. And I talked about what was common for them to do around the Day of the Atonement, on the evening of the Atonement. It was actually included in the Talmud. It was written out in their oral law in the Talmud that this is what they were to do. They were to take the child and they were to pray for, I forget all of them, but they were to pray for the child's example, their desire for the word, and they would do good deeds. This is generally what the rabbis would pray for them, that these would be the kind of things that were worked out in their life as they grew. So that's what we have. The disciples didn't respond very well to this. So now you've got a whole other dynamic. You've got these parents who are bringing the kids. Kids are being blessed. I don't know how long it took for Peter and John to get up there, you know, or to intervene, but they didn't respond very well. They wanted this to stop, okay? And I asked the question even before I stumbled on it in any of the information I was reading. Well, why would they do that? What was on their mind? Why would you think? Why would they want this to stop? Stop bringing your kids for Jesus to bless, to touch, to hold, and to hand them back to you. I don't know, hold them up like Lion King. I don't know, but, you know, bless the child. Why would they want that to stop? What would you think? Well, go ahead, Brian. We'll get back here.
I was going to say, ironically, they would think that was getting in the way of real ministry.
Yeah, in some fashion. What's back here?
I just said that I'm just looking at society. People are intrinsically selfish, and if they're not around babies, they just don't like them because they have this idea of, you're a bother.
Now, it's interesting you say that because that was selfishness is one of the reasons it was given. And to be honest with you, when I read that, I said, well, how were they being selfish? Okay, how were they being selfish? And I think you described it, okay? You know, this was their time. This was their show, if you will. Plus, as I said, Jesus had just finished some heavy-duty teaching. They didn't know if he was, you know, through with that or where he was going to go with that. Don't bother the master, that kind of thing. Just let him do his thing. We don't want, whereas before he's standing there preaching and teaching, sitting probably, they're listening. Now they're coming to him in some kind of drove. I mean, the words indicate that this is a movement and that it continued. There was a lot of it then, and then it was something that continued. It talks about hours, first off, and then it talks about days. So this was a big event. Or maybe they saw that. Maybe this was the first part of that movement and they knew what was going to happen. And they said, we can't let this get out of hand. So let's stop it right now. But they didn't need to stop it. And Jesus continued with what he was doing. Mark and Luke also record the disciples' rebuke. They record that. And the word that's used here, this rebuke, it carries the idea of threatening or that the rebuke was continuous. Okay. They were still telling, they were running around rebuking the parents, and then Jesus, in turn, rebukes them for doing that. He rebukes them. Now, Jesus was not, he wasn't naively sentimental, as I've got here, about children. Now, he created them. He knew they were born with a sinful nature. We all know, and certainly Jesus understood, children have an innocence about them. They're not sinless. We don't like to think about that. We like to think about their innocence. He knew that they did not have to be taught to do wrong, and we all know that, do we not? Certainly. He knew that they're, as the writer here says, their little hearts were bent toward evil. That's got to be the worst thing about a child learning to talk, okay? Because you see that. And you know what's down the road, right? And you're brought back to a point of knowing that, hey, I got some work to do here, even as a grandparent and certainly as a parent. I've got some work to do here. I've got to be careful about what I say. I've got to take advantage of every opportunity. When this child's mind is open to a particular area of truth, now that's something that can't be abrogated. We have to do that. That's what parenting is. And of course, it goes without saying, telling them the truth. Telling them the truth about a situation. Well, Jesus' response to the actions of his disciples here was an expression of his love for these children. It was also an effort for him to continue, as we often see, the continued education of his disciples. Remember, they keep making all kinds of mistakes. They don't get so much. They're still in that frame of mind, and they're not through yet. There'll be other things yet to come. So Jesus is going to take advantage of that as well and teach them that, look, you're off base here. Let me handle this, basically, and I'll say some more about that. But on this thing about children and how they respond and how they're made up inside, there's a quote that I've got here from a guy, R.C.H. Linsky, who wrote an interpretation of the Gospel of Matthew. But listen to this and see if you don't identify with this. He says, talking about little children, as the flower in the garden stretches toward the light of the sun, so there is in the child a mysterious inclination toward the eternal light. Have you ever noticed this mysterious thing, that when you tell the smallest child about God, it never asks with strangeness or wonder, what or who is God? I've never seen him, but listens with shining face to the words as though they were soft, loving sounds from the land of home. In other words, there's an identification there within that child. That when you teach a child to fold its little hands in prayer, it does this as though it were a matter of course, as though there were opening for it that world of which it had been dreaming and longing and anticipating. Or tell them, these little ones, the stories of the Savior, and to show them the pictures with scenes and personages of the Bible, and see how their pure eyes shine, how their little hearts beat. Now, every person in here, everybody, maybe not everybody, but you've taught kids before, if not your own kids, your grandkids, maybe even here at church. And you see this element of wonder that comes over them, their expression, they're wide-eyed, they don't blink when you're talking to them about the Lord, about things in the Bible. This came out to me about 2 weeks ago when the grandkids were over. Eliza loves to sleep with me. Nate sleeps with Melissa. We have to keep them apart right now. Eliza will have these little terror things at night sometimes, okay? She'll just start crying, you know, not know where she's at. And she did one of those. It wasn't really bad. And, you know, and I woke up and I was consoling. It's okay, honey, you just had a dream. You just had a dream. You know what she said to me? I will never forget this. I have to share this. She said, "Pops, tell me about the Apostle Paul." It was like 3:30 in the morning. And I said, "Well, honey, it's okay. You just had a bad dream." She never opened her eyes. I knew I just wasn't going to start in on Paul. I was just going to, hoping she'd go right back to sleep, which she did. But I thought about that, and I thought, has this literally already taken root? And I thought, what did I tell her? Okay, maybe we talked about the shipwreck or something. And Paul saying, you know, "Don't worry, this is a catastrophe," and I'm paraphrasing now. "This is a catastrophe, but the Lord has revealed to me there's not going to be a loss of life," all that kind of thing. And for that kind of comfort to go ahead and sink in some fashion in the child, right? Listen, we got to teach them, folks, when they're young. You got to take them. You got to put the Word of God in them. Let it take root. Be a part of creating that foundation. The Word of God. Put it in there. That's what they're going to bounce off of in their life. What a wonderful thing that the Lord has prepared them and prepared their heart as He has. And I think you can see that by way of your own experience. Verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, he says, let them alone, okay? Let them alone, let them come. And this is one of those things when you're looking at the original language here. And this phrase right here is what they call in the aorist tense, and it means to begin immediately. In other words, there's an element of immediacy about this. This is an important thing. This is very, very important for them to do. And in a moment, we'll see, what is it? I think it's Mark who kind of sheds a different light on this. I'll get to that in just a minute. But right now, focus on this. Jesus is saying, beginning right now, immediately, stop this. Okay? This is serious. This is dealing with this child. Let them alone. And then the next phrase, do not hinder them, a totally different phrase in the original language. It says present tense with a negative, and it means stop doing this right now. Stop it. Quit it. Now, Mark takes that further, I saw. In Mark 10:14a, he says, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, is the word he used. He was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. So Mark uses that word indignant. We know what that means. He's just incensed over this whole thing. Stop it. And who knows? Not just the issue at hand, keeping. The disciples were being presumptuous. They were literally determining who could come to Jesus and who could not. That's always Christ's prerogative, I think you would agree. And this is not the first time it had happened. It had happened before. We'll look at some of those examples in just a minute. Now, I did pull this from MacArthur because he lists five likely reasons for Jesus being literally angry, again focusing on Mark's word indignant, with the disciples over their attitude and actions about these parents. And he just puts this out there, and this is food for thought. You may have some others, but he says Jesus has a special compassion toward the little children. I don't have a problem believing that. I love kids, don't you? I love kids so much. I remember when I was a cop, I was a young patrol officer. They came to me one day and said, we got good news for you. You're coming off the road. You're going to investigations. And I didn't really want to go to investigations. I said, oh, really? Where am I going? They said, well, we're going to send. Back then it was called youth aid. Today it's crimes against children. And lady said, deputy chief said, we're sending you to youth aid. And I said, no, you're not. What? I said, I don't want to work there. Oh, really? Well, let me think about that. So they went away. They came back about really a month later and said, we really think you need to go. We think it'd be good for your career. But I said, I'm not going. Well, what if we just send you? And I said, well, I'll quit. I don't know. I can't believe those words came out of my mouth. And the reason I said that is because I'd already, as a patrol officer, I'd handled stuff before, and I'm thought, you know, I even thought then, I don't know how these the detectives that we call out here to continue dealing with this, I don't know how they do it. I couldn't do it. It was one of the things I just said, I can't do that. And I couldn't. That would rise up something in me, especially somebody who'd hurt a child or systematically abused a child. I couldn't see dealing with that, okay? And I'm thankful that there are men and women in law enforcement who can deal with that. And they do a superb job. Some of the most highly trained people in investigations, because when it comes to interviewing a child, there's some unique skills involved. That wasn't me, and I couldn't do that. Well, Jesus loves the parents, and he understood their desire. He wanted to provide this level of comfort for them, to take the children, to bless them as an encouragement for them. You know, surely there was something reciprocating here. Hey, I'll bless the child, and you do what you're supposed to do as a parent. You do what you're supposed to do as a parent. Jesus may have, he saw a way into the parent's heart individually for them coming, getting closer to him. Who knows all the words that he spoke and what he did and what encouragements he gave to those parents. John, of course, reminds us we don't have everything that Jesus taught and said. We don't have that. But don't think of it just kind of clinically here. This happened, that happened, just like in the Bible, and it was over. No, there was a lot more that happened. There was a lot more that was said. This is what the Holy Spirit has for us. Or Jesus wanted to show fourthly that no one is outside of God's love. And then you might think in terms of where children were in that society. While they were loved and cherished, they were way down here, okay? Jesus not only says, let them come, but he says, if you're going to come, you got to come the same way. That was the attention getter back in chapter 18. So he puts that forth. Then lastly, Jesus saw the presumption of the disciples in determining who could and could not come. And maybe he didn't like that. No, he'll put a stop to that. Now, the disciples had displayed, they displayed a similar attitude. And you, there are, actually, when I got to looking, I got two more examples. So you remember the Canaanite woman who came back in chapter 15? She had a daughter who was demon-possessed, and she's the one who kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, son of David, have mercy on me." Do you remember the disciples' response to that? "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. She's messing up the whole party. Send her away." And of course, the indication there was give her what she wants and send her away. But do it. She's an irritant. Is there ministry in that somewhere? If there is, I missed it. So that was their attitude then. Or maybe both Mark 9:38, Luke 9:49 record. You remember, okay, they were going. Jesus is already moving toward Jerusalem. This is past the what we call the travelogue there in chapter 9, beginning around verse 52, where he sets his sight on Jerusalem. He says, I've got to go there. We know that he goes through Samaria, and the scripture says that he had sent a couple before him to make preparations. And it says when they got to Samaria, they were rejected. They were not received. Do you remember the response of James and John over that? Do you remember what they said, these sons of thunder? What did they say? "Lord, do you want us to call fire down on them and burn them up?" That was their response. No ministry there either. Okay. So we have that. And there are other examples. That's from Luke 9:54. There's another example. I actually gave you the wrong scriptures up front. Mark 9:38 and Luke 9:49 is the account where John said that they saw someone else casting out demons, and they were doing it in the name of Jesus. And he comes and he says, "We tried to prevent them from doing that." Both passages use the same phrase, tried to prevent them from doing that. Not really seeing the big picture, and Jesus clears them up on that as well. Is that still a temptation for us, perhaps, to kind of be exclusive in our ministry, not think out of the box? We're so focused on truth, okay, and protecting truth, and all that's good, and we don't want to stop doing that. But maybe sometimes we need to look more closely at the specific teachings of Jesus about that. When somebody's telling the truth, they may have some periphery things wrong. And certainly we can agree on the gospel. If they're getting the gospel right, we're not going to stop them from doing that. We won't let eschatology separate us or anything like that. So this is what was going on with them. And again, I say, the disciples, that's getting close to the end. I mean, they're about to be abandoned. They're about to be left, okay? The cross is looming. They're going to be tested. And Jesus, in so many ways, has turned his attention to them. And here he has to step back and deal with them again over his mode of ministry involving these children. Jesus had his hands full, didn't he? But he's got it under control. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Listen, I love this. There are only two kinds of people in heaven. Think about this. Children and those who came like children. Have we not seen scriptural evidence for that this morning? There are children there that the Lord embraces because of His goodness, because of His grace. And then there are those who come like children. That's exactly what we read. That's how we have to come. You know, regarding this issue of children in heaven, people like to go there. I know if you certainly during a time of a funeral over a small child, these issues always come up, and when you're talking to parents who've lost a child or whatever. But you know, here, there's no mention here anywhere about baptism, nothing about any kind of parental covenant or any kind of even personal faith or anything here. No religious, no ecclesiastical rite, no nothing like that involving Christ receiving these children. This is what He's chosen to do. But the emphasis, rather, is on their humility, the things that we've talked about, on their dependence, their trust. And those who come like children must evaluate their own experience along those lines. On the authority of God's word this morning, I can ask you, you can evaluate your experience with Christ from this perspective. Did you come like a child? Did I come like a child? Was there any element of bargaining, of promise, of works, or anything like that in my decision to follow Christ? Was it not rather abject humility over realizing the weight of your sin and coming to Christ and pleading for His forgiveness and then witnessing by experience, witnessing His forgiveness, feeling that sin burden lifted, not because of anything we had done, not even in our coming. We were being responsive to what He was doing, calling us through the power of His Holy Spirit, impacting us with the Word of God. That's what we responded to. We brought nothing to the table. Nothing. And He uses this phrase, what was it? Such as these, at the very end. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And the indication here, I understand, this is an expanded type of phrase, or it expands this group. Not just children, but those who are such as these. You follow? So the implication here with this phrase is that for those who, because of their young age, you know, we like to use that phrase, the age of accountability, or the age when they're, you know, literally capable of understanding their sin and understanding the sacrifice of Christ. Or if it's expanded, and it is here by way of definition, it's expanded, it includes mental deficiency or people who are just incapable of exercising this because of that type of limitation. God grants them, in the event of death, entrance into the kingdom by the sovereign operation of His grace. We like to go back and look at what David says in 2 Samuel 12:23, when he realized that the child had died, and he had so tore up over that. You know, he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't sleep, he wouldn't do anything because he was so upset about this child. But that passage there, David says, when he found out he was dead, he said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me." And he was talking about the afterlife. That's what he was talking about. David, a man after God's own heart, with all of his problems, with all of his difficulty, even in this very situation, going a year, up to a year, without repentance and experiencing the burden of all that, being in that kind of physical and emotional turmoil, until Nathan put his bony finger out there and said, "You are the man." And he goes through that process and truly repents, not in a manner that would avoid consequences. This child died. And there were other things. The kingdom was torn from him. There would always be unrest in the kingdom. There were consequences for David's sin. Even amidst all that, he understood this, that child who died shortly after birth was in the arms of God. "I can go to him," he says, "but he can't come to me. He can't come to me." A lot of comfort for us. John Calvin commented on these very passages here. He added, he said, "The passage broadens to give kingdom citizenship to both children and those who are like them." And of course, he makes that statement, you know, after analyzing the original language here about what's said. So we focus today on raising godly children. And we look at these scriptures specifically here, not only to find out how Christ responds to children, but what their characteristics and attributes have to say about us coming to Christ. You know, this thing about raising children, I remember when we started having babies, we were married 8 years before we had any kids. And I remember just nailing it down. I wanted a good, a little simple guideline to kind of help keep me in line as I knew I would face the challenges of raising children and responding to them in the right way and preparing for them, literally watching over them, protecting them. And I came up with three things. I said, I'm always going to tell them the truth. And we employed that with Santa Claus and everything else. That we always tell them the truth. We want to live the example before them. We do not want to be a contradiction. And we love them unconditionally. There never needs to be a time when a child, regardless of how bad they've been or what fault they've committed, that they don't understand unconditional love. We have to be able to teach them that responsibility and consequences follow. Forgiveness follows. And it will not change the way in which we love them and care for them. Every child has been created by God. Paul admonishes fathers in Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood you have known, Timothy, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We have to teach them the truth, and we have to teach them early on. Parents must live a godly life before their children if their witness and teaching is to be effective. Even children can spot a phony, a hypocrite. And when they get to be teenagers, ooh, they like that. That's justification for their actions and their words. Fourthly, there's no substitute for love demonstrated toward children. Children need to be able to think back on incidents, situations, times in their life. And I love to hear the boys going back when they're together over in the corner talking about this, that, or the other. Something that I maybe don't even remember or vaguely remember, but they remember. And it meant something to them, and it had some impact on their life. It was just one of those nails that helped drive in the truth, the other things that I was telling them in their life. So we trust the Lord to do His work, to do His work in the hearts of children. That's what we do. Lastly, verse 15, it says, after laying His hands on them, He departed from there. Jesus followed through. He did what He intended to do with these children and with their parents. Mark 10:16 says that He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands on them. That whole thing about laying your hands on somebody is there for a purpose. You know, it's much like we do today when we lay hands on an elder or something in a presentation. It's an acceptance. It's a presentation. It's a from this day forward kind of gesture. This is what He did with these kids. So children enter heaven, and those like children enter heaven. What do they have in common? We'll rehearse it once again. Humility, a realization, if you will, of personal weakness. There's a simplicity about us. We're not encumbered by all the things around us, all the other things are being said. When we're challenged with the Word of God and what's being put before us, we're looking at the source of that Word. If it's somebody telling us, it's a grandparent with a child on their knee or a parent telling them the truth, they're wide-eyed, they're wide-eared, they're listening. There's an element of openness. There's an element of honesty. Again, I say, no pretension, no hypocrisy, total dependency upon the Lord. That's the way we come to Him, is it not? That's the way we come to Him. This was my inspiration when we were doing the lesson. I'm so thankful for this passage. You go back and you read and you look at what God does with kids. And then you go back and you examine your own heart about what's there. How do we relate to Him? How did we first relate to our Lord? How did we come to Him on that day when we trusted Him for forgiveness? Lord, we